This morning, we can make it all the way. I know you guys are like, hey, this is a good thought. We should give Mike a cold every week, and then it'll be like 15 minutes, and you'll be done, and you can go home, and that'll be fantastic. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians again. Oh, that's right, sorry. I'm a little foggy-headed. Kids, if you'd like to be dismissed, you're welcome. Bye. Book of Galatians. We've been going through this particular book. We're actually on lesson number 5, interestingly enough. Isn't that amazing? 5 weeks already under our belt here in the book of Galatians. And as we've been studying through this particular book, I've been really excited about some of the stuff that's been coming out, even in our own conversations after the fact. Let me just say something before we get started too much this morning. I really like it when the Word of God makes it past this service. You know what I mean? In other words, when we actually have something where we study truth of the Word of God, and obviously, I mean, it would make sense logically that here we would open the Word of God and we would discuss this. And I try to be somewhat interactive, give you the opportunity to think through some of these things in this setting. But you really know that something is starting to make inroads into your life when you take it home with you. And you discover as you're thinking through the process of your day or as you're just talking with somebody, say, you know, there was something interesting. I don't know what do you think about this part of it? Or are you sure about that? Those kind of conversations are awesome. Those are the kind of conversations where the Word of God really kind of gets massaged into your heart and into your mind. It changes the way that you view life. That's what's supposed to happen. Today we're going to talk a lot about that particular issue. The fact that we are supposed to be, as believers, changed. As a result of what we claim that we believe. I'm doing this class, I talked a little bit about it, I think, last week, I might have or might not have. One of the classes that I'm doing over at Chess is called the Truth Project, and some of you have been through that or had some exposure to that, but the essential question that is presented by this is, what is truth, and how do I know if I'm following truth? Essentially, that's sort of it in a nutshell, really. And the thing is, one of the best ways that you can identify whether or not you are truly believing something is really real is what you do with it, right? What is it? How is it changing you? How is it impacting your thinking? And not just your thinking, but how is it impacting your living? It's an age-old principle that is absolutely true, has been and always will be. Your walk is louder than your talk, right? The things that you're doing is revealing more to others and also to yourself than what you're claiming or saying is true. So we're going to talk a little bit about that because that's what Paul identifies in this next section that we're going to look at. But let's quickly remind ourselves some of the places that we've been. Firstly, every single week we do this. What is the first principle, this essential principle? Living a true gospel will only reflect God's glory. Now you'll notice living is in there. And I use the word living on purpose because I want this to be something that you live. I don't want this to be something that you leave on the screen. This is something that you need to turn into practice. This has got to become a practice for you and for all of us, really. Living true gospel will reflect the glory of God. And we've discussed that quite a bit. It's going to continue to come out throughout this letter because that is what Paul wants the readers of this letter to really grab a hold of, is the fact that living this gospel is God-centered. And then he begins to defend his apostleship. And this is a very frequent thing that we see occurring, right? A defense of apostleship. We studied this stuff last week. We said that there is some relevance that's here as well. In addition to the fact that he's defending it, there's stuff that applies to me now. And remember, we talked about the fact that we can be sure that we're believing a true gospel or a right gospel because human gospels don't work. Remember, we discussed the fact that if it's a human gospel, one of the first things you'll be able to identify about that is that it just doesn't practically work. And that's one of those things that is real key for us. And by the way, what is that principle? How does it relate to what we just talked about in terms of living out this truth? If it's true that a real gospel or true gospel won't, or a human gospel won't work, what are you identifying about the human gospel there? That it's been practically applied. Get it? In other words, we've tried to put this into practice. And that's when we discover that it doesn't work. So the thing is, a true or a human gospel will have some practicum to it as well, will it not? In other words, there will be some time when I try this thing out. And in fact, most people will try to sell you on these things very, very often with the results. If they want to get you bought on this human gospel that they're presenting, they're going to tell you, hey, this is how it's going to help you practically. This is where it's going to change your living. And you just try it. I mean, you hear this all the time. You just try this stuff. Man, once you try it, you'll be hooked. You'll be sold. This will be it because you'll see it practically working out. That is one of the best sales techniques unless what you're selling is not effective. And then you don't want that to be the case. But in general, if you say, just try it. I remember when I was selling cars. I know I don't bring that up too often because I know that I get a lot of ribbing for it. But regardless, today we're going to do it. When I was selling cars, one of the key sales techniques that you would have is the test drive, right? Why is that? Why do they basically say, I don't care if the person comes in and says, I don't need to drive it. I'm sure I like it. I'd like to buy it. Why do you insist on a test drive? You may not know. Let me tell you why. Because once you get them in the car, they become emotionally attached to this thing. Before that point, they knew they liked it. They're already aware of that. So now, what is their only thought? Money. Cost. Value. I want to talk money here, man. I don't want to worry about getting, you know, I know I like it, but what is it worth to you? What can I, but then once you get them behind the wheel and they feel the hum and they, or hear the hum, and maybe if you feel the hum, it depends on what you're driving, I suppose, but you know, you smell the new car and the leather is nice and you turn on the radio and you just get them to love this thing. When they sit back down later, they have a different perspective. They still want to buy it and they wanted to buy it before. But now they have a little bit more emotional attachment to what's going on there. They have actually lived it out practically, and now it's sort of worked its way into their spirit. The thing is, human gospels don't work. They will break down inevitably. But the true gospel will, and both of them need to be tested. That's what I'm encouraging you to do here, is to test whether this is true. Don't leave it on the screen. Secondly, we notice that it must be saturated in the true revelation and of Christ, by and of Christ. The true revelation by and of Christ. Apart from that, there's really no way that you can verify truth, right? I mean, what is our truth standard? That's going to be the question, because we're saying this true gospel is what we're shooting for, but how do you define what is true? I mean, that is a big question that our society asks regularly. How do we know what's actually true? Because isn't truth relative to what your interpretation of it is? Couldn't it be argued that the person who is wholeheartedly ascribed to the gospel of I'm trying to think of a good one. An earth-centered gospel. This world is all we have and we've got to take care of it and Mother Earth needs our help. I mean, if they have ascribed to that gospel, couldn't it be argued that, boy, they've practically lived it out and, man, these granola crunchers are out every weekend and they're up in the woods and they've really lived it out and it's just working for them. So, you know, don't mess with their dreams, man. They're doing their thing and it's fine for them. How do you know whether it's true or whether it's not? There has to be an unarbitrary standard, right? There has to be some foundational standard that you can compare it to, something that you can hold it up next to and say, in spite of the fact that you think that this works for you, practically, according to truth, it's not actually doing anything. You may be enjoying yourself, but there's no truth behind it. And eventually, even that will break down, inevitably. So the thing is, you have to have an unarbitrary standard of truth, and that is the revelation by and of Jesus Christ. This is the only standard that we can have confidence in. This is the only standard that we've been given for truth. And so because of that, everything has to pass through this standard. If you don't like that, I'm sorry. But there has to be something, some standard that's been given that can say, this is truth. This is my standard. Therefore, as I look at a human gospel, inevitably what I should be doing is saying, okay, practically speaking, does this match with what I know to be true? Does it fit with Scripture? If it does, and in so much as it follows the truth of Scripture, I think it becomes less of a human standard and more of another standard. Apparently, we just went underground or underwater, perhaps. All right, so we have this standard that's been given, and it's the Word of God. By and of Jesus Christ, all right? So we talked a little bit about that, and then we said a false gospel would be the gospel of I versus the true gospel, which is the gospel of the I am. This is key for us, right? And remember, we looked through all of these different comparisons here in terms of the gospel of the I in verses 10 through 17 versus the gospel of the I am. And we found all the opposites. The religion of I is a way of life. The religion of I has a nationalistic interpretation of the Bible. The religion of I is opposed to God's church. It is competitive. The religion of I is zeal without knowledge. And the religion of I is tradition overriding the word. That is how you can identify what religion this is based on. These principles help you to identify which religion am I following here. Is it a religion of I or is it a religion of the I am? And by the way, when we say religion of the I am, I don't like that. I'd say the gospel of the I am. That makes more sense. So that's where we were last week. This week, I want to pull some things out here as starting in chapter 2. We read this some last week, and this is some of the stuff that we actually were looking at prior to this, even when we talked about the practical stuff, the relevance of the gospel. We said that the chapter 2, verses 1 through 20, 1 through 21, essentially, really gives us sort of a synopsis of where Paul is going with his argument. And he has some very practical things that he identifies there. And the first thing that he wants to do, and remember we said that he was trying to defend the separateness of the gospel, saying that the gospel had a separate nature. It did not have that authorization of the early church fathers or this Jerusalem council. However, it was not authorized by them, but it was confirmed by them. We use this word very carefully. The gospel, Paul's gospel, he does say was confirmed by the Jerusalem apostles. Not authorized by, not instructed in, but confirmed by those apostles in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And he has a number of different ways that he is demonstrating that. First, in verses 1 through 5 there, we read, "Then after 14 years," and by the way, it's years, not days, "after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. And I went up because of a revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles in order to make sure that I was not running or had not run in vain. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because of the false brothers secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so that they might bring us into slavery." There he is essentially defending the fact that, you know, after this period of time, this 14 years, he and Barnabas and Titus went up to Jerusalem. All right? And privately, he said he went up because of a revelation. What is the revelation that he went up for? That's a pretty key statement. He says, "I went up because of a revelation." What revelation? Do we know? Is this where God is saying, you know, in an extra special way, sort of like the call to Macedonia, "Paul, go here"? Is there any indication in Acts 15 or any of these other portions of Scripture that say that Paul had some special vision from God that said, "I want you to go up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and Titus, and I want you to defend the position that there is nothing additional that's needed for the gospel"? I would argue no. I would actually say that, in fact, what Paul was doing at this point, that revelation that he had, what does he talk about prior to this in terms of the revelation that he had received? It was the gospel. The gospel message that he had received from Christ himself compelled him then to go and defend the gospel. He realized this is under attack. See, the thing is that I don't think we realize how significant this event was for Paul. At this point, Paul had some very significant events, and he realized this is not something that I can just ignore. This is not just something that I can gloss over. Well, they don't fully understand there in Jerusalem, but don't worry about them. Eventually, they'll come around to understand better. For the time being, just follow what I say. Paul was careful about how he approached these things. And you know, one thing you notice about Paul, and in fact, we're going to study another portion here shortly where he has sort of that sharp edge to him. But in general, Paul is not necessarily going out there constantly beating people over the head with, "Well, I don't believe this and I believe that." He was very cautious, very careful in what he did select to defend. But when he chose something to defend, like the gospel, he was very, very strong. He was unbending. Unmoving is how he describes himself in terms of defense of the gospel. We've got to be careful how we approach that, because often we have a very strong standard for ourselves, which is a good thing. And we believe that standard has been based on Scripture, which is also important. And we get to the point where we see that standard with such clarity. We see that standard as such a high thing that it becomes sort of that hill that we die on. Pet theology is kind of how it works out practically. Now, as long as your theology, your, let's call it pet theology, is the gospel and the purity of the gospel, by all means, have at it. But if instead it's practical stuff, stuff that has worked out of that, and if it's things that God has called you to but not another, I don't think that it's worth you spending your time trying to kill people or hit them over the head with it. There are very important principles that you have to stay true on, but every principle is not an important principle. Is that fair? And one of the things I'll say too is that sometimes when you get so caught up on one specific one, or on a bunch of them, then the ones that really matter sort of diminish. If somebody screams all the time, then it doesn't matter when they scream, because they overemphasize every point. But if instead you're honest and you say, "This is my position, this is my family's position on this issue," but then when it comes to the gospel, they encounter a heightened sense of, "Wow, this is truly important. I can tell this matters more to you than the others, and I'm going to listen because you mean this one. Not that you didn't mean the others, but this one owns you. This one is something you're willing to die for." That's sort of how Paul approached it at this point. He said, "No, this is one I'm going to Jerusalem on. This is one I am going to Jerusalem on." Do we have any indication that he went to Jerusalem on any other questions of doctrine? Does anybody know? Did he go to Jerusalem for any other reasons, any other questions of doctrine? Did he present any other thing to the council to have a ruling made? Let me know. I'm going to make you study that one out. I could give you the answer, but I'd rather not. I'd rather you look it up. Okay, so at this point, we have Paul confirming with the Jerusalem apostles, and he identifies the fact that they did not demand of Titus that he be circumcised. That's a significant occurrence, right? What is the essential argument here that's being presented? Historically, gospel, you must, because Jesus is a Jewish Messiah, and that's really how they presented it. Jesus is a Jewish Messiah. You have to follow the Jewish rules in addition to the cross, you know, the cross and grace, of course. But you have to become a Jew in order to be part of this gospel or this Messiah. And he was saying, listen, I showed up there and they did not demand that Titus, who's a Gentile, take on the sign of Judaism. And then they also approved his message, right? In verses 6 through 10, you see that. They approve the message that he presents. And those who seemed to be influential, what they were makes no difference to me. God knows, shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me or to my doctrine. On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he who worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived that the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and to me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised. Only they asked us to remember the poor, and the very thing that I was very eager to do. So at this point, they approve the message. And here again, the approval that they're giving is not adding or subtracting. It's not like they're saying, okay, you need to change these few things, and then we're willing to ascribe to it. They're saying, no, this is the same message. And there's a significance to what Paul identifies even in his argument here when he says, obviously, the same God who gave the authority to Cephas, to Peter, to preach to the circumcised, they noticed a similarity, a correlation with that spirit that was in me. See, that's the thing. What is your standard of truth, right? What is your standard of truth? What was it that they were identifying or comparing? At this point, they have Paul who walks in and says, listen, this is the message that I've received from God. This is the revelation that I've been given from God. This is not something I passed through your filter. This is not something I received from some learned teacher. This is a revelation directly from God himself. Let me present it to you. I want to see, and you notice his spirit, I want to make sure that I have not or have not been running in vain. I want to make sure that what I have here matches up with truth. And they compare side by side. And he says, you notice that the message that I'm presenting is the same message that you're actually getting here from Peter at this point. Peter has the same message. His has been given. Oh, this is awesome. This is the same message that has been presented. There's a truth. There's a corollary at this point. You can see the similarity. And in that process of identifying the similarity between these two, you can have confidence that this is truth. They are comparing it to God, to Christ, to his truth, and saying, yeah, there's a lot of things that we see here that make sense logically. They confirm the gospel that Paul had presented. So at that point, Paul, this is his argument. He's saying, here's where we stand on the issue. And we've already kind of looked at that at this point. But then we move on into the next verses. And it's illustrated by Paul's rebuke of Peter. I want to go through this a little bit more in depth, this rebuke of Peter. Let's read the whole portion here, chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, and let's talk through what we see here. But when Cephas, or Peter, came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, or to Peter, before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to Christ, or to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. This is a heavy section, and believe me, we're not making it all the way through this today, because there is some really good stuff that I want to really take apart. But for now, let's go through that first portion when he's talking about this relationship that he had with Peter. He says, you know, I have a story to tell. And it's interesting that he uses this story. Why do you suppose it is that Paul decided that this was worth sharing in terms of his defense here of the gospel? Why is this narrative or this story about Paul or about Peter important to the argument? Why is it here? I mean, wouldn't this shake the confidence that the people of the early church had in the fact that Peter is a good guy? I mean, to imagine that he's doing this kind of thing, and to have these two leaders kind of in conflict, usually, and believe me, I've heard this quite frequently, if you have two leaders in conflict, man, you keep that to yourself, because we don't want to create confusion in the church. These poor baby Christians shouldn't see two mature believers fighting over things like this. This is something you keep, you know, to yourself. Why is it that Paul decides that he's gonna smear Peter right here in public in this open letter that's sent to the churches in this province of Galatia? What are your thoughts on this? Doesn't this seem inappropriate? Doesn't it seem inappropriate to you? Why not? Why is this not inappropriate, sir?
Well, Peter was leaving the wrong impression about the gospel, leaving the implication that it was by works.
Right. Peter was leaving the implication that the gospel was by works. Well, okay, so maybe that's something that Paul should address privately, you know. This is one of those things where I don't think it's valuable, and by the way, I'm speaking as the devil's advocate in this current voice. I don't think it's valuable that that he would stand against Peter and, you know, publicly decry those things that he's doing. I think that should be something that's done much in much more private setting, because, you know, Peter, he's a pillar of the church, and we wouldn't want to give people the wrong impression about the fact that, you know, he's God's man for the church. Why is it that he felt there was a freedom to do this? What do you think, Bonnie? Well, yeah, sure. Right. Right. Absolutely. There's a transparency that's in place here, and you realize there's actually a relationship. This couldn't be done apart from a relationship. It could be done, but it probably wouldn't turn out nearly as well. The fact is they were both after truth. They both wanted truth. And Peter was messing up. And sometimes we get the impression, well, if you're in a leadership position, you can't be seen as messing up. But that's not true. What matters most? The truth does. So if you're not living the truth, call them out. Let them know, hey, this isn't truth. Does that diminish that individual? Maybe, a little bit. Is that okay? Certainly. Because who's supposed to be magnified? God is, and his glory. And so the thing is, Peter's response then has the opportunity of reflecting his own growth in this area. By the way, who stands up when he actually makes it to Jerusalem to defend this position? Oh, who stands up and who's the first person to speak out and say, you know what? He's right. Who is it? Oh. It's Peter. You know what? That's a huge thing. I don't think we realize that, but Peter's the one that sort of paves the way for Paul. When he actually stands before the Jerusalem council, Peter, having experienced this, has grown. He has repented. He has turned away from this false thing that he was doing. And then he stands up and says, no, you know what, guys? He's right. And I was wrong. When I was doing what I was doing, I realized now that was inappropriate. This is the truth. I have encountered it personally. And he is the one that really eloquently, I mean, Paul almost doesn't have to do anything, because Peter is there. And he has demonstrated that he has learned from and repented of this thing that had occurred between him and Paul. So at this point, Paul calls out Peter's hypocrisy here. And I think that there's a lot of things that you can notice in this passage, but I want to identify a few of them. So here's the thing about hypocrisy. Here's the thing that they were really messing up in terms of the gospel. And this is real practical stuff for us, because this is the same thing we find ourselves, I actually find myself in this situation quite frequently. So let's first kind of get a better picture before we do this. Let's get a better picture of what it is that was going on. So he says, when Peter came to Antioch, because he stood condemned, but before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself. So what's going on? At this point, Peter shows up to find out what's going on. He's here in Antioch, in a Gentile city. And the Gentiles say, please come eat with us. We have a meal prepared. We'd love for you to join us. We really are excited about the fact that we have this available redemption through the Jesus Christ. And we know you knew him. Tell us, what was he like? And just the fellowship that occurred at this point, Peter was just loving it. You can almost imagine him just really soaking up this explosion in this new culture, in this new setting. And he's like, yes, the gospel's going out. And he's eating with these Gentile believers and he's enjoying fellowship with them. And then this group comes from James. Notice that. That's significant. This group comes from James, which, by the way, they are pointing back to authorization. They're saying, we are of James. We're from James. Who's James? He's a pillar of the church. Was James more of a pillar than Peter was? What do we know about their relationship, though? Who was James, or what was he considered? He was sort of the pastor of the Jerusalem church, is how a lot of people define him. Doesn't mean that Peter and John didn't have significant roles there, but he was sort of, for whatever reason, it would appear that he kind of took some of the head role there. So they say, we're from the main dude. And they show up, and as soon as they show up, Peter gets anxious. He realizes that the way that I am currently living and the things that I'm currently doing don't line up with what they are saying must be done. And so he very quickly and very immediately separates himself. And there's a distance that he draws and says, oh, whoa, my bad. I'm not part of that. I just want to assure you that I've been separated from that. I'm certainly not participating in that. I'm still a good Jew. Don't mistake the fact that you happened in upon. I mean, you can almost imagine this guilty look in his eyes as he's like, maybe he has like a ham sandwich. Whoa, hold on. What are you talking? Wow. Whoa, that was strange. All right, I don't know where that came from. And he immediately separates himself from this thing that they encountered him doing. And he aligns himself with this idea that is being presented by these Judaizers, that you have to become a Jew in order to be saved. And he very quickly separates himself. And this becomes a problem for Paul. He says, why would you do this? If you're allowed to live like a Gentile, why are you demanding that they live like a Jew? This is a race issue, right? I mean, really, when you think about it, at the core, this is a race issue. This is a racism thing almost, where they're saying you have to be like us in order to become part of, you know, the gospel. And they are adding to the gospel by doing these things. And at this point, there is this undercurrent of racism that's in place where it's a nationalistic idea, right? It's the gospel of I. You have to be Jewish in order to be saved. And so Peter is caught up in this whole thing. And Paul calls him out. So there's a few things that Peter lost sight of. So let's look at some of these and see how they compare to what we know of Scripture. So first, they didn't get that what you do as a Christian needs to come out of what you believe. Do you understand that? They didn't get that what you do as a Christian needs to come out of what you believe. The thing is, we often think in terms of the outside in, right? We have this idea of what it means to be a good Christian. And so because we do those things that we are sure would make us look like a good Christian, we're convinced that we're doing right. But the thing is, what you do as a Christian comes out of, is founded out of what you believe. What if you don't follow that principle? Then you become Peter, right? Where you're sitting down enjoying this meal and not even thinking about it because you know what you believe. Did what he believed conflict with what he was doing with the Gentiles? No. No, he was not going against the gospel by doing those things. But what happened was, when someone showed up and said, no, you need to do this as well, he didn't have a belief system, and he didn't get the fact that you have to do out of what you believe. So the thing is, I'm never going to ask you, let me be real frank about this, as your pastor, I'm not going to ask you to do stuff that you don't believe. Because that is the first step toward hypocrisy. If you tell me, you know what, I think it's fine for me to blah, You'll be surprised at my lack of shock, whatever the case may be. Now, you may try, and some of you are like, oh, sweet, I'm going to give this a shot, see what he says. It has to be based out of what you believe. And so my first question is not going to be, how could you think such a thing? How could you do such a thing? Don't you realize that's a bad testimony? Often I hear that and used in defense of this position. But unfortunately, it doesn't have the ring of truth. What I want to know is, okay, what does that reflect on what you believe? Hey, I'm wide open. Please share with me, enlighten with me how that is founded on the truth of what you believe. Because if it's not, I don't want you holding to something that you don't believe. You're going to do more damage to the gospel than good by doing that. Do you understand? If you hold or follow something you don't truly believe, you are a hypocrite. And hypocrisy is one of the main reasons why people say, I don't want to be a Christian. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. They say one thing, but they live another. They pretend to do one thing while they're at church, but they do something different at home. The things you do need to stem from what you believe. And if you're doing wrong, then you need to change your belief, right? That's the issue. Not your action, but your belief. That's what needs to change. Secondly, they didn't get that what you do actually shows what you really believe. Okay, so here's the thing. They didn't get that what you do needs to come from what you believe. But secondly, if you kind of boil it down even a step further, what you do actually shows what you really believe. So the thing that's interesting is what Peter was doing, even though he said, I believe this about the gospel, what he was doing was reflecting a different belief system altogether. In spite of the fact that he understood that it was by the grace of God, his true belief was revealed in the fact that he immediately stepped back and said, I'm not going to be, oh, my bad, I'm sorry. He is demonstrating that what he really believed was that you had to continue to follow the rules. He had not yet come to the place where he fully understood justification by faith alone. That's the fact. Peter himself did not fully understand that principle. What? Because the thing is, what he was doing was reflecting something different. It was reflecting his true belief system. Now, when Paul encounters him in the council, what does he do? His beliefs have changed. His belief system has adjusted to truth. And now when he stands up and says, no, this is right, he is acting on what he really believes, and his action is reflecting that. They didn't get that what you do will change what others believe. Notice, what you do. This is what matters. What are you doing? What you do will change what others believe. Why did Paul have a problem with this? Because Peter is lending credence to a perspective that is ungodly. And it's not just a personal preference of his. It's not just something that he kind of privately follows because he's still unsure about exactly where he stands on this issue. He is publicly living out a perspective that others are going to follow. When they find, can you imagine, just for a moment, if you were the Gentile believers that have invited Peter, the Peter, that hung out with Christ, that saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, that walked on water. This is Peter, and he's here eating with you. And there's a sense in your heart of just, you're overflowing with gratefulness that you have a chance to encounter Peter. And then suddenly, he immediately creates this distance from you. Now, we don't know whether or not they actually physically encountered Peter eating. I like to think in those terms because I think it adds a drama. But maybe the thing is, maybe there was a separation that occurred after the fact. You know, they're like, oh man, didn't we have such a good time with Peter last weekend? That was awesome. Let's have him over again. And they go, and Peter's like, I appreciate the offer. Thanks very much. God bless you. I'd love to, but I'm unfortunately going to be unavailable. And there's this distance, there's this coolness. And they think, what happened? What went wrong? Did we do something wrong? Did we offend him? And they start thinking through their minds, and they start asking around, and it sort of comes back to them that, well, you know, Peter, he's a little concerned about the fact that you were, you know, you're Gentiles. You're not yet circumcised. Oh, our bad. Is that something we need to do? Because we certainly don't want to be on that. You know, I would hate to find myself in opposition to this guy. I'm sure he knows best. And immediately they begin to draw. Do you see what's happening? It's drawing their spirit away from the truth of the gospel. His actions is changing what other people believe. Your actions change what other people believe. That is where testimony matters. Okay? This is where testimony matters. And by the way, I am not implying that you have to change from the outside in, because I've already said you can't do that. It's got to be a reflection of a true belief system. So if that is true and testimony matters, then what needs to change? Your actions? No, your belief system. If your belief system is drawing people away and making them think something that is not true about God, you better change what you believe. Get it? There's a whole different approach here. There's a whole different perspective that comes from this. It is actually one of the most abused things I see when people talk about testimony, is that they imply that, and they've got this principle. They've got number three down. What you do will change what people believe, so you better not do anything that will draw them astray. I disagree. To the extent that what you do is a reflection of what you believe, you better not believe anything that will draw somebody astray. That is where it all rests. So they didn't get that what you do will change what others believe, and they also didn't get that what you do changes what you believe. You get that? A lot of times we think in terms of, okay, well, I've got to be careful about my testimony because I don't want people to believe something wrong, and so I'm thinking in terms of them, and so I start adjusting my action because someone tells me I can't draw somebody astray, and I realize, well, maybe this is one of those areas, and so I conform to that. And before long, I never used to have a problem with this particular kind of music, but the church I'm going to, man, they've told me that this is a problem, and I'm not really sure, and I guess, you know, they seem to have a good argument overall, so I'll go with it. And before long, you find yourself assimilating to that perspective. Have you accepted truth? Has God changed and grown your heart? I think more often what has occurred in a situation like that, where it's an outward in conformity, that you are living for others, supposedly, and you might say, well, I don't really have a problem with it, but, you know, they can do what they want. It starts to change how you perceive the issue yourself, okay? You can actually change your own opinion about something as you conform outwardly to an issue. And the thing is, it's so subtle. It is so subtle. You don't even realize what's going on, and suddenly you find yourself believing something that you never thought you'd ever believe. But you've just done it for so long, it's become part of who you are. At this point, Peter has demonstrated the fact that he didn't get any of these ideas. He didn't understand what his actions were doing. And Paul, because of his love for truth, chooses to rebuke him. Now notice his rebuke in verse 14. He says, I said to Cephas before them all, well, first verse 14, but I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. That's what I first want to identify. What was Paul's problem? Was it that he didn't like what they were doing? Was it that he thought it would be culturally inappropriate to try to change these Gentiles, and he was just standing up for the rights of the little man? Was it that he was just, he had a real sense of the diversity of the world, and so we should allow these Gentiles to really have their own culture and we shouldn't be trying to change them? Was that what it was? No. It was that it was not in step with the truth of the gospel. What you are doing does not match the truth standard. And because of that, I have an obligation. Because of all the things that you don't get about what you're doing, I have an obligation to rebuke you. And because Paul identified the fact that what they were doing did not match with what the gospel said, I said to Cephas, before them all. Wow. Before them all? I have a question for you. How does that fit with the principles of Matthew 18? How does that fit with the principles of the appropriate approach toward somebody who's in a position of authority? Doesn't that seem to fly in the face of what you have been instructed to do? What's the difference? How come Paul could say to Peter before them all, buddy, and stand him to his face and say, you've got it wrong, friend? He has authority. What authority? Right. The authority that God was conduiting through him. So he has authority. He's not just some person, right? So that's part of it. Why else? Do you have authority? Do you have that same level of authority? Can you stand in the face of somebody who's in a position of authority and tell them they're wrong in public? Is that permitted?
I think what the difference is the context of the other passages. It's more a person who's personally in sin. Mm-hmm.
Right. And you notice the difference there. What is it that they're identifying? Is it a personal issue? Doesn't appear to be. This is a gospel issue. This is the truth of the gospel. I have a disagreement with his approach personally. If that's all it was, then and there was probably a lot of that happened with Paul. You know what? Chances are he may have just mentioned it kind of in jest. Oh, by the way, seriously, that is such a terrible color for your robe. You really, I mean, no offense or anything, man, but I would really go with something different. You know, the whole personal, or even like, man, you're dressing a little too nicely. I think that you know, those kind of things, for all we know, Paul did that all the time. But when it came to this issue, there was a significance. There was a depth to the issue because it was the truth of the gospel was at stake. Like I said, pick your battles. This matters. When it matters for the truth of the gospel, and when what's going on, when what's going on is changing people's understanding about what Scripture says, you have an obligation at that point, especially when a teacher or somebody who is responsible for these people is either through his words or through his actions preaching falsely. You have a responsibility, in so much as you have been given conduit authority from God, to stand and say, is this appropriate? Now, some of us may do this differently. In the case of Matthew 18, you know, and they even talk, not even just Matthew 18, but it, like in the case of a pastor, they have a very specific role that they expect you to take. Why is there that standard when Paul had this standard? Does that make sense to you logically? And now I know you identified the fact that there's contextual issues here, but you pointed out something significant, and it kind of fits even with what Mindy was saying. There is a degree to which those who have been vested with authority have a responsibility first before those who are lowered, and lower is the wrong word because it implies striation in the relationship with God. There are those who are in a stronger position of responsibility who have a certain measure of authority conduited through God, by God, through you, they have a responsibility first. But ultimately, all of us stand for the gospel. So fortunately, Paul had also probably just as much responsibility and authority at this point as Peter, and you have two very similar teachers who both long for truth, who stand side by side and say, that's wrong. And the other teacher says, you know, you're right. My bad, which is a completely different reflection than often how it works out practically. So let's get a little practical here. What do you do about this? In a situation when you identify somebody who is teaching untruth, teaching wrong doctrine, what is your responsibility before God? When what they're doing is not following the principles of truth, and you realize and identify this is not what the gospel teaches, what do you do? What can you do? You have so many things that are reflected through Paul's spirit and actions here that can be very easily assimilated into your own understanding. Firstly, you've got to take the totality of Scripture, right? You have this illustration, but you're not Paul. You have Matthew 18. You have all of these other things that you're looking at and you're saying, God, how do I appropriately do this? Ultimately, if your objective is to have the truth of the gospel come out in the end, then your approach has to reflect that. So you go to someone and you say, I'm not sure how to do this. I feel that this is not appropriate with the gospel. This doesn't fit with what I see to be true about the word of God or about the person of Christ, and I'm concerned by this. How can I appropriately confront this issue? And they say, you know, I would recommend that you identify the problem and you ask honest questions and you say in public, I'm concerned about this. I don't understand how this fits with the truth of the gospel. Not with my opinion, not with my own anger issues, not with the fact that I'm bothered by this, but because it doesn't seem to fit with the gospel. Can you please answer that for me? And there's a humility, but an honesty in that position where you're saying, I want to know truth. I want to defend truth. I want the truth to be what's most important here. Are you placing yourself above that authority by asking those questions? You're not, right? What are you placing above that individual or that authority? The truth of God. When the truth reigns supreme, not your feelings or opinions, then hopefully that authority, if they are after truth, will say, you know, very interesting that you would ask that. I think you've got a point. I never considered the fact that this is how I was living and this is what I'm saying. And there's an honesty that has the opportunity to come from that. Now, some authorities may say, You have no right to do that. You have no right to call me on the carpet. But that is reflecting an improper understanding themselves of what they have in terms of authority, right? Because there again, they have elevated themselves above truth. That's really the ultimate issue. What is truth? And how important is truth? So, practically speaking, for you to me, I expect, I demand that you let me know if I'm not teaching truth. If my life is not consistent with what the truth of the gospel is, I demand that you ask why not. Because the thing is, what was Peter's deal? He was stuck in tradition. He was stuck in people-pleasing. A lot of us have that same tendency, right? We need people like Paul to come along and shake us loose a little bit and to remind us what's most important. Did it benefit Peter? Immensely. He was able to, as a result of his response here, he was able to step away and realize, I got this wrong. And then when Paul comes to the council and stands before them, he was able to say, here's truth. This is what I know to be true. And I no longer find myself shackled by this sense of conformity to other people's standards. God's truth is all that matters. And so in spite of the fact that what I'm about to say may seem awkward coming from me, Paul's right. We need to get behind that. And when he did that, the truth of the gospel went forward. So I think that's practically what you encounter in this. Is there any thoughts or questions that you guys have on this particular passage? Anything that you guys noticed specifically as we were reading through there that stood out in terms of Paul's approach? Why again is Paul doing this? Because truth matters. Truth matters. Bonnie?
I think that his true love for brethren.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah. But he is definitely demonstrating a deep love for truth and for the fact that he wants these people to follow truth. And he's unwilling to gloss over things because he loves the truth and these people too much. Yeah, I like that. That's very true. Anything else? I noticed one of the things that I find interesting in here. So what is the core issue? People say that it's legalism, right? The idea that the church here is being instructed to legalistically follow a law that didn't apply. To legalistically follow additional things in order to accept the truth of the gospel. And it's racial in nature. It's like this perfect storm, this combination of all of these things that were coming against the early church. But God had placed an individual who had every right. I mean, let's remind ourselves who Paul is. If there's anybody who had it all down pat in terms of what he was supposed to do culturally, it was Paul. And yet Paul, in spite of the fact that he would have been assumed to be the king of that kind of perspective, he is the one that God has equipped best to stand against this onslaught in his church. God had perfectly placed and appointed an individual to help shepherd the church past this problem. Praise God for that. Isn't that fantastic? That God would allow somebody with Paul's... I mean, God had equipped Paul in a very specific way. He had given Paul some very specific training that allowed him to feel confident as he stood before the church. He didn't really care anymore what they thought, because truth was all that mattered to him. God had done some very special things with Paul that allowed him to be the best person for that job. So next week we're going to go through the principles that are involved here. This is the verses 15 to 21, and this is a really rich section of scripture. I would encourage you to study this out this week if you can. Spend some time reading through Galatians 2, 15 to 21, the second half and half of the book of the chapter of chapter 2 there. Spend some time in it. Study it through. Think through the principles that are involved, because these are at the heart of the gospel, the true gospel. And when we properly understand these, The gospel has free reign then to work through us. Let's pray. God, thank you very much for this morning, Lord. Thank you for your love. Thank you for the privilege of studying your word, Lord. I pray that you'll help us as we examine our own lives, Lord, and look at the different ways that we interact with the gospel, Lord. I pray that you'll help us. Lord, keep us, protect us, Lord, from the tendency that we have to fall into the same traps or similar traps that Peter fell into. Lord, I pray that you'll help us to understand that what we truly believe, Lord, will come out in our actions, and it will change what we believe and what others believe, and Lord, it matters. I pray, Lord, if you identify in each of our hearts areas that we're not living truly, Lord, that you will impress into our spirits and into our hearts, Lord, the truth of your word of God, and you will change what we believe. And as a result of that change, Lord, I pray that our actions will change as well. Give us a good afternoon, Lord, and just be with us. In your name we pray, amen. Let's join together. We're going to sing.